You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
Good morning. So glad that you have chosen to worship with us today. We're excited that you're here with us. If you're here for the first time, we extend to you a special welcome. And if you're first time or relatively recent, you're relatively new to the church, let me encourage you again to come to the Discovery Lunch next Sunday after the second service. We'll have a delicious meal. It really is pretty good. There are a lot of things. I used to joke about steak and lobster and duck a la orange and a la purple or whatever we have, you know. But it really is good. So come and meet some of the staff, the elders in a casual setting, and get to know more about the church. But please sign up online if you're going to do that. Well, if you're here for the first time, it would be helpful for you to know that our church is working through a series of sermons on Sunday mornings about the church. We first began talking about what the foundation of the church is from Ephesians 2, which is the scriptures written by the Old Testament writers and then also the New Testament writers, the apostles and prophets who gave us the Word of God. God gave it to us through them. Then we discussed beginnings and boundaries, how the church began in Jerusalem, and the boundaries that are set so that we might live lives that are reflective and that radiate the glory of God. Not only why membership is important, but how we seek to be faithful to our calling to honor and exalt the Lord. We've also learned about God's design for the church in which we build one another up in love as the teachers teach and all the servers serve, and we all serve one another. There is purpose and meaning and thought behind the one who leads communion to be served, not to just pick it out himself, but to be served by someone else because we are called to serve one another in that way. In November, we'll think about the structure of our leadership, elders and deacons. We'll also think about creeds and how those fit into our worship. But this morning, we're going to focus on the message that the church is called to share with the world, which is the gospel. It's not that we tell the world that we found Jesus, but we tell them how he found us. He chased us down. I was saved when I was 18 years old, and I used to say, I was searching and I found the Lord. And over time, I began to realize, no, I was running as far and as hard as I could from the Lord, and he ran me down and saved me. Our text today is Romans 1, verses 16 through 17. After the reading of the word, these first two verses, we're going to go back to the first of the chapter and sort of lay a context for verses 16 and 17, and then we'll come back and dig a little deeper. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Not only important verses, if you recall, these were the first two verses that we memorized as a church together since we've been doing that for a little while. Romans 1, 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul is writing. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The word of God for the people of God. Thank you and be seated. James Montgomery Boyce has said, "Christianity has been the most powerful transforming force in human history. And the book of Romans is the most basic, most comprehensive statement of true Christianity." Close quote. The first part of Boyce's statement is quite controversial. Indeed, you have likely heard some say that Christians are the cause of all the ills over the two millennia since Jesus lived, died, and was resurrected. You've heard about the Inquisition and the Crusades, and indeed, these have given the church a black eye. But do you know about those who have set out to prove, to delineate, to give to the world all of the church's wrongdoings, only to discover that hospitals, orphanages, educational institutions, charity for the poor, and on, have the fingerprints of the church all over them? Tom Holland and Sarah Irving Stonebreaker are just two important historians, secular historians, who, when seeking to find fault with the church, have discovered God's common grace blessing the world through the church. At least Sarah Stonebreaker has come to Christ, and likely Tom Holland has as well. He's constantly doing podcasts with N.T. Wright. I shouldn't say constantly. He's done podcasts with N.T. Wright. And he talks frequently about how the church has blessed the world. The second part of Boyce's statement is little disputed. No one disagrees. The book of Romans is the most basic, most comprehensive statement of true Christianity. What does it mean to be a Christian? Read Romans. What are the great doctrines of Christianity? Read Romans. How should believers respond to the government? Read Romans. How should believers live in a godless world? Read Romans. Do you want a comprehensive, orderly, step-by-step presentation of the gospel to understand the gospel laid out in a very systematic way? Read Romans. If you are a new believer, I would encourage you to spend extra time in two books of the Bible. Familiarize yourself with as much of the Bible as you can, and don't be overwhelmed. I remember when I got saved at 18 years of age, and I remember after the first 2 weeks, all of the scripture that I had absorbed in those 2 weeks, I had two choices. I could either be overwhelmed or I could be excited that this will never, ever grow stale. I'll always be learning. And that's what I chose. Do not be discouraged if you're just getting going and it just doesn't make sense to you. Hang in there. It will come around. It will begin to make more and more sense as you go. We learn in layers. So some things you hear, maybe things you'll hear today, won't make any sense to you, but it's valuable in your process of learning about Scripture. You'll hear it again and then again and then again on the seventh time. It's like, well, of course that's what it means. That's the way we learn often. So read all of the Bible, but spend extra time in the Gospel of John and the book of Romans. I would also recommend that you use the notes in the ESV Study Bible, the English Standard Version Study Bible. That's the one that we use here. And if you don't have one, Ricky Lee has several in the office. If you're a new Christian, you need a Bible, see Ricky, who led communion for us and who will be preaching next Sunday. See Ricky, and he will get one of those Bibles to you. So in just a moment, we're going to read the first 17 verses of chapter 1, which is the Apostle Paul's introduction of his letter to the church at Rome. To get the most out of reading a somewhat lengthy text with a lot of different truths, it will be helpful if you know what to expect. So I'm going to share some truths to be looking for as we read in just a moment. I'm not going to slow down as we read. So be looking for these. Get them down. You'll find these in the sermon study notes that you can get to by this link, or it's also on the back of your bulletin. Click on it, and if you're a note taker, it will save you a lot of frustration, I imagine, if I go too fast for you. So first, the gospel or the good news did not begin with the coming of Jesus or with the writings of Paul. It was first proclaimed in the garden and subsequently written about by God's prophets in the Old Testament. First promise, then proclaimed by God's prophets in the Old Testament. Genesis 3:15 is known as the Proto-Evangelium, which means it was the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. Proto, first, euangelion is the Greek word for gospel. We'll come across that again in just a moment. In Genesis 3:15, when God was pronouncing judgment on the serpent for his role in tempting Adam or Eve with Adam's indulgence and the fall happening as a result, God said that he would put strife or enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent. The serpent, who was Satan, would bruise Eve's son. Jesus is who we were talking about. They were talking about, God was talking about, and Jesus would bruise Satan's heel. That's my favorite scene in the Passion of the Christ, when Jesus is in the garden and the serpent comes, and then you're not expecting it, and then all of a sudden he just smashes the head of the snake. A lot of people think that the Bible contains two separate books. There's an old book and there's a new book. But it's not that way. It's only one book with two parts. There's only one story in the Bible. God redeems sinners who are unable to save themselves. Second, the gospel is a Trinitarian affair. The doctrine of the Trinity distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. One God, one nature, three persons. And I'm just going to maybe choose somebody to come up and explain that for us. Who would it be? Levi, maybe you could come up and explain. If Levi could explain that, I need to resign immediately and let Levi take over. Not only is salvation a Trinitarian affair, all the Father, the Son, the Spirit are all involved in us coming to Christ, but so is creation, the writing of Scripture, Jesus' resurrection. Each, the Father, the Son raised himself, the Spirit raised him. The giving of spiritual gifts, the spread of the gospel. We could keep going. It's all Trinity. Always be looking for the Trinity. Maybe you haven't been used to looking for it, but start whenever you see Father, Son, and then when you see Spirit in our text today, it's the Spirit of holiness, but most scholars believe he's talking about the Holy Spirit there. Third, the gospel is subversive. Back to the Greek word euangelion. It's most often translated gospel, and it means good news. The Romans used this term to proclaim the birth of a son of an emperor. And when he came of age, and especially they would use it when he was coronated, the inauguration of his term as emperor. It wasn't first term, it was the only term. And you better get on board or not. And it was a gospel. It was good news of a new era of peace. So imagine, as Allison would say from Australia, the hide in the Romans' eyes of the Apostle Paul writing to the church in the heart of the empire saying, there's only one God. Good news. He sent his son. He's come of age. He's defeated death. All sing his praises. To proclaim God as the only being worth worshiping is not always welcome news. Fourth, the gospel divides people into two groups. We see it over and over in Scripture. Those who belong to Jesus and those who do not. It's not a matter of rich and poor. It's not Gentile and Jew. It's not male and female. It's not those who love Lord of the Rings and those who don't love Lord of the Rings. It's saved and lost. That's it. It is our response, ultimately, that determines the group to which we belong. And yet, the movement here, once again, in all of Scripture, the movement of belief and redemption and understanding and acceptance of the gospel first originates in heaven. And it's always directed this way, heaven to earth. Not surprisingly, then, that is the direction that we're going to see in our text as we read in just a few moments. God promises, reveals, and gives while we receive and believe. Fifth, the gospel is designed to be lived at its fullest in community. Paul is going to acknowledge his desire to be with the Romans, believers, many of whom he's never met, some of whom he has. He's certainly never been on site in Rome when he writes this letter from Corinth. But he acknowledges that he longs to be with them, to teach and strengthen them, but also to receive from them that they might be mutually encouraged. It's a benefit of belonging to a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. Sixth, believers are obligated and privileged to share the gospel of Jesus with people from all walks of life. Paul was resolved to preach the gospel to the educated and the uneducated, to the refined and the unrefined. And we could say, you know, to the Baptist and to the Muslims. We have an obligation and a privilege to preach the gospel to everyone. It's a good challenge for us. Last, the gospel is good news for believers and unbelievers alike. Now, we know it's necessary for unbelievers to hear and receive the gospel in order to be a part of God's family. Do believers need the gospel? Every day we do. We'll talk about why in a few minutes. But for now, we're going to read through those first 17 verses in the first chapter of this amazing book of Romans. You can remain seated as I read. Paul, a servant or a bondslave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who were loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. That, by the way, verse 13, is the world's largest denomination, the unaware brothers and sisters. We would add that too. Verse 14, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who were in Rome. And these were people, by and large, who believed. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Amen. Let's hone in on verses 16 and 17. In these two verses, the theme of the book of Romans is succinctly stated. In fact, many would say the theme of the New Testament. You could even go so far as to say the theme of Scripture is summed up in that little statement, the righteous shall live by faith. There's much more to it, of course, than that. But you're in the right direction. Paul stated that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Do you think the church at Rome was a large church or a small church? Probably a very little church. Who were they to stand against the might of the Roman Empire? The government could smash the church like a bug if it wanted to. Except that, as we have already seen in this series, Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail or not overcome his church. Are you ever embarrassed when other people learn that you're a believer, that you're a follower of Christ? You know, there are very few places in the world where you could be as comfortable letting everyone know that you are a believer in Christ as in the southern United States. Not that everybody who claims to be Christian is a believer by any means, but it's comfortable here. But still, nonetheless, are there times when it feels a little awkward to you, especially when a brother or a sister's a little brash, you know, in public setting, and maybe not as wise as you might be when you share Christ? You sometimes feel a little embarrassed? If so, why? Unless the gospel is true, we have a bleak future ahead of us. To believers, the gospel is the power of God. I imagine you know how helpless we all are to live the sort of lives that would gain the admiration of a perfect and just God. Yeah. Jose and Linda, absolutely. They're good enough. They're in. Not so sure about some of that other bunch, but Jose and Linda, you can count on them. No, none of us is going to get that kind of attention from God. We can kid ourselves for a while, if we're honest, but if we're honest, we know that we have no hope of making the grade. There is power, though, in the gospel. God's design was for salvation to first come to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. Our sins render us incapable of getting to God, but the power of God will save all who believe, Jews and Gentiles alike. So what is it that we believe? Well, perhaps the better question would be, who is it that we believe? Relatively early in the 16th century, Martin Luther, a pious German monk, Catholic monk, struggled with his conscience. He wanted to, and with all his heart, to be worthy of God's favor, but he knew deep down that he was wretched. His sins had separated him from God, no matter how hard he tried to be religious and moral and to please God. Even so, he had no peace at all. By the way, far better to be troubled in your mind about your sins and to have no peace than to fool yourself into thinking that you're good enough to be right with God by your own works. Martin Luther was angry with God for calling him to be righteous, and yet condemning him at the same time because he was righteous and just. How can I be righteous? You've called me to be righteous, but I'm not. I'm trying, I'm doing my best, but I just can't be. Then when Luther was studying Romans, he came to verse 17 in the first chapter. And he understood because he knew the rest of Romans. He knew what it said, but it just didn't make sense to him. But all of a sudden, it all fell in place. And by the way, there's more about this in the notes that just didn't have time to get into the sermon it was supposed to be. But I put them in the notes, and you'll help. It'll help you to see what the rest of Romans says. But when he came to verse 17, he understood his only chance of righteousness is the righteousness that God gives and is received by faith. Luther soon understood that the church's system of works righteousness was impossible to achieve, and that's why they had to fool themselves that they could say, okay, just do this, this, and this, and you'll be okay. Number of Hail Marys, that sort of thing, you'll be okay. Make sure you take communion, make sure you do this. But Luther was doing all of that, and times 10, nothing worked. But when he just rested and put his hope in God's righteousness being credited to his account, well, he was saved, and he was relieved, and thus began the Reformation. God works in space and time through the power of the gospel to save those he created. Not all he has created, but the ones who put their trust in Jesus rather than in themselves. Notice that God's design for our salvation is revealed to us. We didn't figure this out. We can never reason our way to God. But once we believe, there's more than enough evidence to sustain and support our belief. We have to take that step of faith, though, and believe that God sent Jesus to die in our place. Not only does our relationship with God begin when we trust in Jesus, but faith in Jesus' righteousness sustains us from that moment forward. In writing, "The righteous shall live by faith," the Apostle Paul is quoting or writing, repeating Habakkuk 2:4, which, as we learned a few years ago during a series that we did on Habakkuk, might be in contention for the most important verse in Scripture. I know we've all got particular verses. This one is repeated three times in the New Testament, here in Romans 1, in Galatians 3, and in Hebrews 10. Notice that Romans 1:17 does not say that we believe by faith and then live the Christian life based on our own goodness. And that's a mistake we make, right? We can say, no, I don't believe that, but we live as though, okay, God saved me, it's up to me now. Lord, I'm going to try to do you proud. Thank you very much for saving me. I'm just going to move on. I'm going to do what I can. Then we're just devastated when we fail, or we're arrogant when we think we're succeeding. But it's not that way. Colossians 2:6-7 says this, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." How did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith. How are we to live as believers? By faith. By faith. We live by faith. Our focus must be on God. Our hearts in tune with his. Our trust, our all of our energy, understanding that he is the one working in us. Have you ever been bold when you had no idea you could be that bold in speaking for the Lord? It's the Holy Spirit working in you. Another way to say this is that we were saved when we heard the preaching of the gospel, and we are to live this life by preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. Does that mean we need to be saved anew every day? No. Once we believe, we belong to Him. Our lives should give evidence to our faith. But when we become too full of ourselves, it's good to be reminded that we were without hope before Jesus. It's one of the benefits of preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. We should also remember that we were sinners who could never save ourselves, and all glory for the good in our lives goes to the Lord. Preaching the gospel to ourselves also reminds us that God loves us enough to reveal His design for our redemption in His world, in His word. I'm sorry. Miles Stanford said that to be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself. You get the point. It's not an encouragement to be a dish rag for Jesus. Just a humble servant, you know. It's rather a reminder that we are dust after all. And the Lord is the one who lifts us up out of our sin and our failures and our disappointments. It's not dwelling on how sinful you are because you messed up, but how loving and gracious and kind the Lord is to you. You play that game. Some of you play that game with salvation. Was I sorry enough for my sins? Did I say it right? Believers who are confident that they're saved play it the same way. Am I sorry enough? I just don't know that I'm sorry enough. You know how that is in your relationships. You're not always ready right now to talk about something. You need a little time. But then when you feel like you're sufficiently sorry, you still question, did I really? Look, confess your sin to the Lord. Agree with God. That's what homologeo in 1 John 1:9 means. Agree with God about your sin and about this stain against the Lord, against His righteousness. But then remember what He says. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is the message that the church is obligated and privileged to share with those who don't know Jesus. And it's the same message that the church must preach to itself daily. So, 3 points of application before we end our time, beginning with this. When God reveals your sin to you, look for Jesus. When the Holy Spirit is working in your life to reveal your sin to you, Jesus is close by. If you've never put your trust in Christ and you are aware that you are in trouble before a righteous God, look for Jesus. You cannot know the truth unless God reveals it to you. But the instant it makes sense to you, cry out to the Lord, "Forgive me, Father, for my sins. I believe that Jesus died for me. Save me now." God reveals Himself to us in general ways, such as creation, our consciences, circumstances that happen in our lives, and in other ways. But He reveals Himself specially or specifically through Jesus and through His Word, through Scripture. The Holy Spirit will give you understanding if you ask the Lord to help you understand the truth of the gospel. The good news that Jesus came to die for sinners, and He counts us as righteous when we believe the gospel. I have several times in my life shared Christ with other people, intelligent people, people who surely can follow a simple, logical explanation of the gospel. And at the end, you know, when I ask, do you understand what it means to be a Christian? The response is often something like, yes, you just do the best you can and hope everything will be all right. Why? Why do people respond like that? The Holy Spirit has not opened their eyes. They're not deeply troubled by their sin. But if you're troubled, if you're thinking, I am in big trouble because of my sin, Jesus is near. Call out to him. He'll save you. You can never turn it around and be good enough. He'll do a lot of turning around in your life after you're saved. But call out to him to save you. Believer, when God reveals your sin to you, same routine. Look for Jesus. He is nearby. Believe the truth of the gospel that you were never good enough anyway. And when you confess your sins, he will forgive you. You professed your belief in the truth of the gospel this morning when you participated in the Lord's Supper. Let the truth of this table wash over you all through the week and rest in Jesus. By the way, if you have significant doubts about your salvation, let your participation in the table, not as a work that makes you saved, but let your participation in the table give you security that God forgives you, that Jesus died for you, and you're putting all your trust in him. I'm telling the world and myself that it's his doings, not mine. Second, the truth of the gospel is the most important message you will ever share with anyone. Never be ashamed of Jesus. The old double negative, it follows Paul's pattern. I am not ashamed of the gospel. What motivates you to share your faith with others? Is it the reality of heaven and hell and your deep desire and concern for those who don't know Jesus to put their trust in him? Is it God's love for sinners and the redemption that is in Christ? I want everybody to experience what the Lord has done for me. Is it a responsibility that you know is given to all believers? It's true that we're all called to share our faith, right? But let's admit it. There are some that are more gifted than others, and some that just easily, readily share their faith. There are some of you, probably like me, nervous about it, but I've always find myself when I get an opportunity, I just don't get enough opportunities. My work is with you, with the church more often than not. But whenever I get an opportunity, I find myself sharing Christ. Not that it's not easy, it's natural, but it's not easy. Or there are others of you that would rather do anything other than sharing your faith for multiple reasons. You're nervous, you're shy, introverted, you're afraid you'll mess it up, all of the above. Those of you who are gifted to share your faith, work on your craft. What? Yes, work on your craft. God gives us spiritual gifts. You will see from some of the passages in the home group questions and the study notes that we are called to give attention to how we witness to those who are lost, and we are to do it with care and love and thoughtfulness. Whatever your spiritual gift is, just like you would at work, work on those gifts that the Lord has given to you. If you're fearful of sharing your faith, ask God for the courage and for opportunities to talk about Jesus. Make it to where you have no choice. And I got news for you, if you're in that category, it's not going to be any easier on the 10th time than it is the first. But ask God for the opportunity to use you. We've only got this one life, and it's slipping away. Do not be intimidated by social status or education or wealth. God delights in using jars of clay to accomplish his work. If you don't know what I mean by jars of clay, either Google it after the service or look at the last verse in the sermon notes. Either way, never be ashamed of Jesus. Your political party may or may not be in power, but it may be rough days ahead for believers. Either way, never be ashamed of Jesus. The message with which you have been entrusted is far more valuable than gold. You received it by faith. It is a privilege to share it in faith, leaving the results to God. Last, do not move away from faith after you were saved. Continue to believe the gospel until the faith that you have been given becomes sight. In other words, keep believing until you see Jesus. How do we increase our faith? By staying close to the word. Romans 10:17 says this, help me out. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It wasn't that many years ago that I figured that out. As many times as I've read it, I just automatically said the word of God in my mind. But it's Christos, not theos. It's Christos, the word of Christ. Or it means the word about Christ or the gospel. We grow in our faith when we are in God's word looking for and finding without any problem, Jesus. Your faith will also increase as you pray and as you interact with other believers, which is why home group is so important. We're going to talk about it next week. Your faith will grow as you witness. It all comes back to the gospel, which is the message that is given as a blessing to the church and as an obligation and privilege for us to share with unbelievers. Romans 1:16-17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, in other words, from beginning to end, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful, not only that you designed and implemented the gospel, but that you have given us understanding that it's only Jesus. And as simple as we may think that sounds, we know that unless you intervene, we won't understand. So, Father, thank you for giving us the hope that we have in Christ. And Lord, for those that might not know Jesus, may this be the day where they open their hearts and cry out for you to save them through Christ. May the Holy Spirit work in our midst, strengthening our faith, making us more like Jesus, and delighting in sharing the message that you have given to the church, which is the gospel. And we ask it in the name of the one to whom the gospel points, Jesus. Amen.